Awesome. Well, hey, can we just put our hands together again? Thank God that, man, we have a king. We do have a king who is worth singing and worshiping to. And so I'm so glad that we get to do that here this morning together. And like Rick said, I just want to say welcome to everyone who's in the room, especially if it's your first time at Grace. We're so glad you're able to be with us. And of course, we know that there's some of you who are watching on live stream as well, or maybe you're in one of our overflow spaces. And we're really grateful that you're able to be with us. And as we jump in to today's message, before we do, I actually want to invite you to think about something with me. So I don't know what comes to your mind when I say Oregon Trail. I don't know what you think about, but if my guess is that if you're like me, I'm a kid who grew up in the 80s, the first thing that comes to my mind is that old computer game. You guys remember that at all? Anyone remember that old computer game? Remember the one where you always die of dysentery? That game. That's what I think of when I think of the Oregon Trail. Some of you have no idea what I'm talking about, and you're probably better for it. I want you to think about the Oregon Trail, but not this one. I want you to think about the original Oregon Trail. And so I don't know if you guys remember back in history class, back in the 1800s, there was this massive pilgrimage where people moved from the east side of the country to the west side of the country. And of course, they traveled something that was called the Oregon Trail. And for most of the people that were on this trail, the reason that they embarked on this journey is because they had the hope of getting all the way to the West Coast. And the reason was because on the West Coast, there was the promise of free land. There was the hope of the gold rush. And there was this opening for an opportunity to begin a new life. And so many people were appealed by that. And so they packed up their entire families in a wagon and they headed west. And I don't know if you guys have ever read about or if you studied the Oregon Trail, but it is absolutely crazy, this trail and this journey these folks went on. Because along the way, they would just face these crazy, massive obstacles. And so everything from harsh terrain, you know, they're going through the Rocky Mountains, to brutal weather patterns, to sickness and to exhaustion. They just faced a lot of difficulty and a lot of obstacles and a lot of barriers along the way. And quite honestly, there are many people that didn't make it. They just didn't make it all the way to the West Coast. And so a lot of times what would happen is they would encounter one of these obstacles. And as a result of it, eventually they would just stop and they would just settle. And they would just make their life in a place that was short of the destination that they were trying to arrive to. In fact, I think this is interesting. I don't know if you know this. Many cities across our country today exist because people got stuck along the Oregon Trail and they just decided to build a life there instead of pressing on all the way to their destination. Now, why do I ask you to think about the Oregon Trail? Well, because of this. I think, honestly, when I think about the Oregon Trail, in some ways, not in every way, but in some ways, the Oregon Trail kind of reminds me a little bit of the Gospel of John and what John is trying to communicate to us through his gospel. And so if you have been with us over the past few weeks, you might know this. We've been journeying through this incredible book in the New Testament. It's called the Gospel of John. And as we've been going through this book, we have been every week kind of going back to the purpose statement of the Gospel of John. I just want to show it to you again, because in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 20, the gospel writer actually tells us why he's writing this. And here's what he says. This is the purpose statement. He says, "These things are written," he's talking about the book that he just wrote, "these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might have life in his name." And I love this because John is just telling us why he wrote the gospel. He says, "Here's my goal. This is what I'm hoping is going to happen." And I want you to notice what he says. He says, "The goal is that I want you to believe. I want you to believe in Jesus, that he is the Son of God and that he's the Messiah." But do you notice the destination? He says, "The destination is this, is that you would have life in his name." That's where we're headed. And by the way, the word life, if you were with us in week one, we actually talked about this. We said that's actually a really important word. In the Greek language, it's actually the word zoe, and it's also translated eternal life. And here's what we said in week one that's so important to understand. I think for many of us, when we hear eternal life, sometimes what we think about is we think about a quantity of life, right? We think of, oh, eternal life. That's talking about life with God in heaven after we die forever. And that's true, but it's incomplete. Because the word zoe isn't just talking about a quantity of life. It's actually also talking about a quality of life. In other words, what it's telling us is the goal, the destination of the book of John is that John wants us to experience the kind of life that you were created to live. And he says, and the only way that you're going to get there to this destination, the road that leads there is belief. He says, I want you to believe, and that by believing, you will get to the destination of having life in Jesus' name. And all throughout John's gospel, here's what we've discovered over the past few weeks. John is going to help us understand that belief, which by the way, that's like the main theme in the gospel of John is belief. He's going to show us that belief is not simply isolated to a one-time event. He's going to say belief is actually an ongoing journey. He's going to say belief is actually a pilgrimage. And yes, it starts in a certain place, but belief is something that you grow in. It's something that you develop. It's something that deepens over time. And so over the past 3 weeks, we looked at John chapter 1, 2, and 3. And as we did a series that was called The Beginning of Belief. And basically, the question that we were answering is this: where does this journey of belief begin? How do you start a journey of belief in Jesus? How does that start? And so we talked about that over the past 3 weeks. But what we're going to discover now as we continue in the book of John is I think we're going to see that along this journey, we are now going to face some barriers. There's going to be some obstacles along the way. And just like the Oregon Trail, when you start this journey of belief, you're eventually going to encounter times where there's going to be barriers and obstacles. And I think what John is going to show us is this. If those barriers and those obstacles are left unaddressed, it's easy for us to, in our journey, get stuck and to settle. And it's easy for us sometimes to stop short of the life that God has created for us. But John wants to help us overcome those barriers so that we can move into the life that God has created for us. So you might be thinking, okay, so it's a journey. You know, you begin this journey, there's gonna be some barriers. Like, what kind of barriers are you talking about? What kind of obstacles are you talking about? And that's what we're gonna talk about over the next few weeks. We're gonna look at several, I think John's gonna show us several obstacles that we're going to encounter in our journey of belief. But one such obstacle that we're going to look at is going to be in the passage that I want to invite you to turn with me to today. So if you got your Bibles, I want to invite you to go with me to John chapter 4. So last week we were in John chapter 3. This week we're going to John chapter 4. And if you did not bring a Bible with you of your own, you can feel free to grab a Bible under the chairs. You can turn to page 862. That's where you're going to find that. And then, of course, let me just also say that if you don't own a copy of the Bible that you can call your own, you can just take one of ours, and we'd love for you to have it. You can write your name in it, make it a gift from us to you. We'd love for you to have a Bible. So John chapter 4 is where we're going to go. And as you're finding John chapter 4, what we're going to read about today is actually a very, very famous encounter that Jesus has with a Samaritan woman at the well. My guess is many of you have read this and maybe have heard this passage before. But as we dig into this passage, I think what it's going to show us is it's going to reveal to us some of the obstacles and barriers that we might face in our journey of belief. And so we're just going to start off in verse 1, and I'm just going to let the story speak for itself, and we're going to make some observations along the way. So here we go. John chapter 4, verse 1 says this. It says, now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. That's, by the way, talking about John the Baptist. Although, in fact, it was not Jesus who baptized, but it was his disciples. And so he left Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Okay, so John chapter 4 opens this way. It's going to tell us that at this point in Jesus' ministry, Jesus is really starting to grow in his popularity. And so the Bible's going to tell us that he's now gaining and baptizing more disciples than John the Baptist. So he's really starting to amass quite a following. And the Bible tells us that this begins to draw the attention of the Pharisees. So the Pharisees start to catch wind that Jesus is growing in his popularity. So when Jesus hears this, when he sees and he hears that the Pharisees are starting to get the attention of the Pharisees, the Bible says that his response is this, is he leaves. He leaves town. And the Bible says he goes from Judea back to Galilee. And then verse 4, it says, now he had to go through Samaria. He had to go through Samaria. Okay, now I want to just pause here for a moment, and I want to just point out kind of a fascinating little detail here. I want you to notice the wording of this. In verse 4, it says, now Jesus had to go through Samaria. He had to. And I just, when I read that, I thought, man, that's really interesting wording. Because if it's true that Jesus is, you know, the Son of God and he's the Messiah and all things were made by him, for him, through him, and in him, I'm pretty sure he doesn't have to do anything. And yet the Bible words this, it says he had to go through Samaria. Some of you guys have different translations of the Bible. You might have the King James Version. And I've always loved the way the King James Version puts verse 4. Here's how the King James Version says it. It says, Jesus must needs go through Samaria. He must needs, which I thought, I don't know anyone who says that, right? Who's like, you know, I must needs go to Costco today. Like no one says anything like that. But it's interesting wording, isn't it? He had to. He must needs. It's almost communicating this idea of necessity. It's like Jesus had to. It was necessary that he did this. And actually, this is what I think is so interesting. In the most practical sense, Jesus actually didn't have to go through Samaria at all. In fact, let me just show you what I'm talking about on a map. And so the ancient world of Jesus' time was actually kind of cut into three different regions. This is kind of a simple way to think about it. So up north, you had Galilee, and that's where Jesus did a lot of his ministry. It's where a lot of Jewish people would have lived, is right up here in Galilee. Down south, you had Judea, which is where a bunch of Jewish people also would have lived. But right in the middle, you had Samaria. And of course, Samaria was where the Samaritan people lived. And so if you were in Judea, like Jesus is, and you're trying to get to Galilee, there's a couple different routes that you actually could have taken. And so the first route would have been the most direct route, just go through Samaria, seems to make sense. But there was a second route, and that was this route. It was to go around Samaria on the east side of the Jordan River and to go up to Galilee. Now, here's what's so interesting. So I think at first glance, you and I would be like, oh yeah, that makes sense. But the most direct route seems like it'd be the most practical way to make this trip. But that's actually not the way that most Jewish people made this trip. In fact, the vast majority, almost all Jewish people, when they were to take a trip from Galilee to Judea or Judea to Galilee, they would actually take the long way around. They would add 40 miles of walking to their trip to purposely avoid Samaria. And of course, the question is, why? Why would they do that? And some of you might know this already. And if you don't know this, John's actually going to tell us. If you look down in verse 9, he actually adds this aside. He says that Jews don't associate with Samaritans. The Jewish people and the Samaritan people did not associate. And by the way, I just got to point this out. This little phrase right here, that is a very tame way to say that. It is very tame. That'd be like me saying, Republicans and Democrats, they don't always see eye to eye on everything. You'd be like, that is a very tame way to say that, right? That'd be like me saying, Ohio State and Michigan fans, you know, they have a friendly rivalry. You'd be like, that is a very tame way to say that, right? And so when John says this, he says, Jews don't associate with Samaritans. You're like, that is a very tame way to say that. Listen, I cannot overstate this. The hostility and tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans was hundreds of years in the making. And there was multiple contributing factors to this tension. And so, for example, there was religious tension that the Jews and the Samaritans faced. There was political tension that existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And then on top of all of that, there also was ethnic tension that would have existed between the Jews and the Samaritans. And because of that, the Jewish people would have looked down on the Samaritans. And so I want you to check this out. I think John is trying to show us something. I think what he's trying to say is this, that it's fascinating that over here, you have, I think, what we could call the socially, politically, and religiously correct path that most of the Jewish people would have taken in that day. And then over here, you have Jesus's path. And Jesus is going to take a totally different road than everyone else in his society would have taken. And the Bible is going to tell us Jesus had to go through Samaria. I think it's almost as if John is trying to communicate something to us. It's almost as if John is saying that Jesus was under a spirit-led compulsion. Jesus somehow understood that there was a divine appointment that was awaiting him that he had to get to in Samaria. And I think that's actually exactly what you're going to see, because look what happens next. So the Bible says that Jesus came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot ground of Jacob that he had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. So the Bible says Jesus goes through Samaria. He stops at this place called Sychar, this town called Sychar, and then he stops at a very specific well. And the Bible tells us that this is Jacob's well. Now this well, just so you know, is a very, very famous well. I think we could say this. We could say that this well was well known. You guys like, sorry, that's the best I got. That's like, that's the only joke in the whole sermon, and that's it. So I'm sorry. But that's it. So, but this is a very, very famous well. This well actually dates all the way back to the earliest book in the Bible. It dates all the way back to the book of Genesis. And interestingly, this well is one of the most well-preserved historical, archaeological, biblical sites in all of Bible times. So you can actually still visit this. And so actually, here's a picture of it. This is a picture of what Jacob's well looks like. And actually, it's still functional. And you can still drink water from this well. So it's kind of interesting. This is the very well that Jesus would have stopped at in this account that we're reading. So the Bible continues. It says, it was about noon when a Samaritan woman came to draw water. And Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. So Jesus strikes up this conversation with this woman. Now, before we go on, I actually want to point something out here that I think is very intentional that John is doing. I want to point something out here. And I just don't want you to miss this. And so if you were with us last week, and you might remember that Jesus had an interaction with a guy named Nicodemus in John chapter 3. And then you get to John chapter 4, and Jesus is about to have an interaction with this woman, with this Samaritan woman. And I think the way that John is communicating these two stories, he's doing it in such a way that he's intentionally inviting us to compare these two interactions. So let me just show you what I mean. If you look at in John chapter 3, just a chapter before this, if you were here last week, you might remember Pastor Kevin talked about this. But in John chapter 3, it says this. It says, there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council, and he came to Jesus at night. So Jesus has this interaction with Nicodemus. Then you get to John chapter 4, and it says this. It says, it was about noon, and a Samaritan woman came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Now, I want you to notice carefully that if you look at these two interactions in these two different scenarios, you're going to see that these two interactions could not be more opposite. And so for example, I want you to notice first and foremost, Nicodemus, the Bible is going to tell us, was a Jew. He was part of the Jewish ruling council. This woman, of course, was a Samaritan. And as we just talked about, the Jewish people would have looked down on the Samaritans. Not only that, the Bible is going to tell us that Nicodemus was a man. There was a man named Nicodemus. This, of course, was a Samaritan woman. And many of you know, back in the first century, it was a patriarchal society, and it was one in which oftentimes women were viewed as inferior to men. And then on top of that, I want you to also notice that Nicodemus, I think there's some indication that he was a very well-respected person in his community. He was a Pharisee. A lot of you guys know this. Pharisees were like the religious leaders of Jesus's time. They were very well-respected in their community. And I think the Bible's going to show us, as we continue reading this story, this woman was not someone who was well-respected in her culture. She was actually someone who was shamed by her community. And then what's so interesting is, I want you to notice, the Bible's going to say that Jesus, when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he comes at nighttime. He comes veiled in darkness. But when Jesus comes to this woman, he comes in broad daylight. He comes at noon. And so I think this is intentional. I think what John is doing is he's trying to compare these two individuals to show us something. And what's he showing us? I think he's saying, listen, you could not be in this culture more on the inside than Nicodemus. And you could in this culture not be more on the outside than this woman. Here you have, honestly, a person who's sitting in one of the most privileged places in that time. And here you have someone who's in one of the most unprivileged places. And what's so fascinating is the Bible's going to tell us that Jesus had to go and talk to this woman. So here's the question that I think this should force us to ask is why? What is this trying to tell us? And what is this trying to tell us about Jesus? And why does Jesus have to go talk to her? Why is this the case? Maybe here's another way to think about this with me. You know, think about this. Jesus' ministry on earth was very short. It's only a few years that he was doing his ministry. And what's interesting is when you look at the Gospel of John at the very end in John chapter 21, John says something that I think is really, really, really interesting. Here's what John says in John 21. He says, Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose that even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. Then interesting, basically John says, listen, Jesus did so much stuff. He's like, there's not enough paper and there's not enough ink in the world for us to write about everything that Jesus did. But then just a chapter before this, John says, Jesus performed a lot of other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these things are written that you might believe. Now, what does that mean? Here's what it means. Every encounter that is recorded in John's gospel is incredibly intentional. John does not waste ink. So here's the question. Why would John dedicate such an enormous amount of space in his gospel to tell us about this one interaction with this one woman? Commentators will point out that the interaction with the Samaritan woman with Jesus makes up 5% of the gospel of John. This is the longest dialogue that Jesus has with anybody in the gospel of John. And what is this trying to show us? Can I just tell you, I think John is revealing something breathtaking about the heart and the agenda of Jesus. And what's he trying to show us? I think it's this. God is relentlessly committed to meeting people where they are to draw their hearts to him. He is relentlessly committed. He will cross social barriers, he will cross cultural barriers, and he will go to extraordinary lengths to draw our hearts to belief and to draw our hearts to worship. I think that's what we see in this passage. So the fact that Jesus talks to this woman would have been shocking to the people who were reading John's gospel. But by the way, it wasn't just shocking to them, it was shocking to her. Because look what it says in verse 9. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews don't associate with Samaritans." So even she's surprised. He starts talking and she's like, "Why are you talking to me? You shouldn't be talking to me. You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan." But I love it. Jesus doesn't even engage that part of the conversation. He just continues speaking to her. And here's what he says. It says, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God, who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." I love what Jesus does here. I think very winsomely, Jesus responds to this woman and he says, "Hey, if you knew who you were talking to," he says, "and if you knew the gift that God has for you," he says, "you would ask me and I would give it to you." I love what he says here. He says, if you knew the gift that God had for you, the gift of God, and literally what that means is the free gift. In other words, Jesus says to this woman, he says, "Hey, God's got a gift for you. God has a free gift he wants to give you." And he says, "and if you knew who you were talking to, if you knew who I was," he says, "you'd be asking me for that gift and I would give it to you." And I want you to notice what he calls the gift. It's really interesting. He calls the gift living water. He says, "God has a gift for you." He says, "and that gift is living water." Now, of course, it's a metaphor, right? They're at a well. They're talking about water. And Jesus brings up this idea of living water. But I also want you to know that this is actually more than just a metaphor. This is more than just a metaphor. This actually would have had deep biblical significance. And so to John's readers, when they would have read this and it says living water, it would have been like a hyperlink for them. And they would have thought back to another place in the Old Testament where it talks about living water. Did you know there's another place in the Old Testament that talks about living water? And it's in Jeremiah. Let me just show it to you. This is what God says to the prophet Jeremiah. He says, "My people," this is God speaking to his people, "my people have committed two sins." He says, "they have forsaken me. They have forsaken me, the spring of," notice, "living water." This is what God calls himself. "They have the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water." Now, I think what this is telling us, what Jeremiah is telling us, is something that's really powerful. This is a metaphor. And I think this metaphor tells us something really powerful, both about God and about ourselves. And what's it telling us? Well, think about it this way. I think all of us know this. Water is essential to life. It's essential. For us as humans, we absolutely need water. I mean, what do they say? We are, what percentage of water are we? It's like 60 or 65% of water or something like that. Did you guys say 6-7? Someone said 6-7. 67%. Water, something like that, whatever, and that's why doctors are going to tell us that you have to drink anywhere between 12 or 15 cups of water every single day, which is why so many of you carry around your fancy water bottles, your Stanley cups, and your Owalas, and all those kind of things. Why? Because we need to be hydrated. Water is essential. But I think for you and I, it's hard for us to appreciate. It's really hard for us to appreciate because we have such easy access to drinking water today. It's hard for us to appreciate what it must have been like for people back in Jesus' time. Can you guys imagine if you didn't have access to clean drinking water so easily? Can you imagine the amount of time and energy that would be devoted to just getting enough water to live every single day? You'd be coming back to the well over and over and over again. And here's the spiritual metaphor. Water is essential to life. We cannot live without it. God is the living water. Listen, God is essential for us. We cannot live without him. He is the living water. We absolutely need him. And yet, here's what the Bible's gonna say. The Bible's gonna say that oftentimes what happens is we commit the sin of forsaking God. We turn away from God and we start chasing, he calls it, they dig their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. In other words, we turn away from the living water, the only one who can fully satiate and quench the longings and desires of our soul. We were created for God. You were created for God. And yet what happens so many times is that we will forsake God and we will turn to man-made things to try to satiate the desires that are inside of us. And they are like broken cisterns that can't hold water. And they're just gonna leave us thirsty over and over and over and over again and again and again and again. So Jesus looks at this woman and he says to her, if you knew who you were talking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. So she responds, sir, the woman said, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well, and he drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? So I think by her response, it's pretty clear. She probably isn't picking up on the metaphor that Jesus has given here, because she's like, sir, you don't even have a bucket. Like, where are you going to get this water from? And so Jesus responds back, and Jesus answered, everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I will give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water that wells up to, notice the word, eternal life. That is the word Zoe. That's what we were talking about earlier. And the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I don't get thirsty and have to keep coming back here to draw water. Now, I want to point out something that I think is kind of crazy about this moment. I just want you to notice something. Jesus just said, he just said a minute ago, he said, if you knew who you were talking to and you knew the gift that God had for you, if you would ask me, I would give you living water. Jesus just said that. If you would ask me, I would give it to you. And here's what's crazy. Do you notice right here in this passage what she just did? She asked him. She asked. She says, sir, give me this living water. Jesus said, If you knew who I was and you would ask me, I would give it to you. And so she asked. Now, here's the thing. I don't know how much she understands about what Jesus is talking about, but Jesus just told her, if you ask me, I'll give it to you. And now she asks. And I know when I read this, I'm thinking to myself, Jesus, like this is the moment, right? She's willing. She's receptive. She just said she wanted it. So Jesus, this is the time. This is the moment. This is the time when you tell her, I'm the Messiah, right? You reveal yourself. This is the moment. Jesus, she's ready. This is the time you get her to pray the prayer, right? Jesus, this is when you invite the band to come up and you have the big moment. Like, this is the time where you seal the deal. She's ready. She said she wants it. But Jesus doesn't do that. In fact, Jesus doesn't do that yet. What Jesus does next is actually something that I think, if you're not familiar with this passage, it might actually seem like, honestly, he's changing the topic. It seems like it's kind of out of nowhere. So Jesus just says to her, he says, hey, if you knew who you're talking to, you would ask me and I would give you living water. And she says, I'll take it. But then look what Jesus does next. So Jesus says, hey, go get your husband. Hey, can you go get your, he told her, go call your husband and come back. Now, what in the world is Jesus doing here? What is he doing? Now, many of you are familiar with the story. And if you're not, you're going to discover here in a second that most likely what Jesus is doing right here is he's actually pressing on the greatest pressure point of her life. What Jesus is actually doing in this moment is he's actually purposefully drawing out the most sensitive, the most painful part of her story. And I just got to tell you, I'd be real honest with you. When I first read this, I remember just thinking to myself, oh gosh, like Jesus, things were going so good. The conversation was going so well. Why did you have to bring this up? which what is she going to think? You're just going to draw this out here. But listen, can I tell you, here's what I believe that Jesus is doing. And I believe this with all my heart. I believe that Jesus understands that there is something deeper in her heart. And there is something that is deeper in her soul that if it is left unaddressed, it is always going to be a barrier that keeps her from the freedom and keeps her from the life that God desires for her. I think Jesus is saying, look, I want to give you living water. That's why I came. That's why I had to come. It's because I want to give you living water. But before I give you that living water, I got to replace it with something else that's deep inside of your heart, something that's a barrier. And so he draws this out to her. I love what N.T. Wright says, very, very famous Bible scholar, in his commentary on John. He said, intrigued by Jesus' offer of living water, she asked to have some, not realizing that if you want to take Jesus up on his offer of running pure water bubbling up inside of you, you will have to get rid of the stale, moldy, stagnant water that you've been living off of all this time. I love the way he puts that. And so what is Jesus doing here when he brings up, hey, go get your husband? I believe Jesus is skillfully, I think he is lovingly, and I think he is surgically going after something that's in her heart. Because listen, that's what love does. Love is willing to address the things that are hurting you and are harming you and are holding you back, even if it hurts sometimes. That's what love does. Can I just tell you this? Can I just talk to us in the room right now? In our journey of belief, in our journey with Jesus, no matter where you're at in that journey, some of you are investigating Jesus, some of you have decided to follow Jesus, some of you have been following Jesus for a long time. Can I tell you that in your journey of Jesus, there are going to be many times in many places where Jesus is going to have to push on pressure points in your life. He's going to have to press on places of pain and brokenness. He's going to have to address sin in your life. There's times he's going to have to say, hey, we have to talk about this. We need to deal with this. And he doesn't do that because he wants to shame you or rub it in your face. It's because he knows that he has to address it so that he can heal you, because it's a barrier that's keeping you from the life that he's created you for. And so there's times he has to do that. So maybe, can I just ask you this question, maybe just to think about this, and maybe even just right now to prayerfully think about this. If Jesus were to sit down next to you, just one-on-one like he did with this woman, maybe how do you think Jesus might fill in this blank? If Jesus said, hey, I want to talk to you about, is there a pressure point? Is there a place of pain? Is there a place of brokenness? Is there a place of sin that maybe you feel that God is trying, maybe he's been trying for a long time to get your attention on? I don't know what it would be for you. Maybe ask God. Maybe God is saying, hey, I want to talk to you about your past. I want to talk to you about the abuse. Maybe God would be saying, hey, I want to talk to you. He talked to you about the eating disorder. Maybe he'd say, I want to talk to you about that habit, about your internet history, about the social media thing. Hey, I want to talk to you. I want to talk to you about your anger, about your drinking. I want to talk to you about your money. I don't know what it might be, but what I'm saying, trying to say is, I think that there are places in our journey with Jesus where there's obstacles that we face. And Jesus is gonna press into some of those places, because here's what I believe, and I believe it with all my heart. We can't move past what we refuse to face. We just can't move past it unless we're willing to face it with Jesus. And so Jesus brings it up. She says, I'll have the living water. And he says, go get your husband. And look at her response. This is her response. He says, go get your husband and come back. She says, I have no husband. She replied. And by the way, I think her response is actually really, really, really interesting. In the Greek language, her response is only three words. That's it, just three words. And it literally is, have no man. That's what she says. She didn't even say husband. She says, have no man. She's like, go get your husband. She's like, have no man. Have no man. I think it's pretty clear by the brevity of her response that when Jesus brings this up, her guards go up. Because before this, she seemed to be pretty verbose. She seemed to be pretty engaged in the dialogue, but then Jesus is like, go get your husband. And she's like, not talking about that. But then look what Jesus does. Instead of being like, oh, I'm sorry. That must not be an appropriate thing to do. No, Jesus actually presses in a little bit further. And so look what Jesus says. Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you've had five husbands, and the man that you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. Now, I don't know if it's intended to take this way, but I actually really love Jesus' response. Because doesn't it almost seem like the way it's worded, it almost seems congratulatory, doesn't it? And I don't think it's Jesus being sarcastic or anything like that. I actually think this is just a great example of what grace and truth looks like. Jesus is like, you're right about that. You told the truth. He's like, and the fact is that you don't have a husband, and you've actually had five of them, and the man that you're with right now is not your husband. What you said is quite true. And what Jesus does here, though, is notice he just draws out the rest of the story. He just says, the fact is you've had five husbands, and the guy that you're with is not your husband. Now, I want to say something on this verse. Over the years, as I studied this passage, many commentators have assumed that the real issue with this woman is that she's promiscuous. So many commentators are like, oh yeah, she's just a promiscuous woman and she just jumps from man to man to man. She just kind of, you know, works her way through men. That's kind of what's going on. And I just want to say that over the years, even as I've taught this passage, I've oftentimes operated under that same assumption. And by the way, that might be the case. That very well could be true. But I got to say that as I studied this passage again, I've become a lot more hesitant to draw that conclusion so quickly. And the reason is simply this, is just because the Bible doesn't really tell us. We don't know the backstory. We don't know if she worked her way through these men or these men have worked their way through her. We don't actually know. In fact, can I just point this out? I think there's actually more historical evidence that these men are the ones who have worked their way through her, because in the first century, women didn't initiate divorce. And so I think it's possible that maybe what's actually going on here is that these men have worked their way through her. But here's the point. I'm just saying, we don't know the backstory. The Bible does not fill in the details. But let me just say, here's what I think we can safely assume. That whatever the details, that whatever the cause is, I believe that we can safely assume that the circumstances of this woman's life have probably formed something deep inside of her heart. It's something that we call core beliefs. You guys familiar with what a core belief is? You've probably heard this before. We all have them. A core belief is this. It is a deeply ingrained foundational idea about who you are. We all have these based on the circumstances of our life and the voices that we have heard in our upbringing. We all have these core beliefs. They are deeply ingrained foundational ideas about who we are. And I can't help but wonder, and I'm just wondering. I can't help but wonder if this woman, given the circumstances of her life, if somewhere deep inside of her heart, there was a core belief that developed about herself, that in her heart of hearts, what she believed about herself was that she was just unwanted. I can't help but wonder, but think that. And can I just tell you, I think there's actually several clues in the text that kind of point in that direction. So I'll just give you a few of them. First off, do you remember how she responded when Jesus first talked to her? Jesus said, hey, can you get me some water? And what was her response? Why are you talking to me? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. You're not supposed to be talking to me. She was used to being rejected by the Jewish people her whole life. Not only that, she's had five husbands now. And assuming that they all divorced her, that means that she's been through the rejection and the pain of that five times over. And all of that has been saying, I'm unwanted by these men. But then there's something else in the text too. Do you guys notice the time that this interaction happens? The Bible says it happens at noon. Now, some of you maybe have heard this before, but historians point this out, that back in the first century in this region of the world, that oftentimes the people who would get water would be the women. The women would be the ones who would take the trip to the well. And because it was such a hot climate, they would usually go in the cool of the day, or they would go later on in the afternoon to avoid the heat of the day. And I want you just to think about this, okay? So this would have been in a kind of a male-dominated society. This would have been one of the only places where women could meet in public and be together as a group of women. My guess is it probably was a bit of a relief valve for them. So the women would probably go together to get water in the morning. And so the fact that this woman comes at noon when no one else is there is probably an indication that she's not just rejected by the Jewish people as a Samaritan, and she wasn't just rejected by these husbands that she had in her life. She also was rejected by the other women who were in Samaria with her. And all I'm trying to say is all the circumstances of her life probably reinforced the narrative that was in her heart that she was just unwanted. No one just wanted her. And you guys, the Bible says that Jesus had to go. He had to. Jesus had to come from heaven to earth. And he had to go from Judea to Samaria. And he had to get there at noon. And he had to get there at this well because he had to meet this woman. He had to. He had to. Because he had to tell her the greatest truth in the universe. And that is that the God who created her, the God who made her, he wanted her. He had to let her know that this gift was for her. He had to. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't just for the men. It wasn't just for the people who had their stuff together. He had to let her know, God wants you. And God sees you, and God invites you. He had to replace inside of her this core belief with something that was eternally true. Listen, you guys, here's what's true. This is what's true about every single one of us. We all have core beliefs inside of our heart. We all do. All of us have deeply ingrained foundational ideas about who you are. And they're reinforced by the experiences of our upbringing, from the voices that we've heard from parents and voices from key influencers in our life and the circumstances that we see around us. And I don't know what the core beliefs in your heart might look like, but for some of us, some of those core beliefs might sound something like this. Maybe you resonate with these. Maybe for somewhere deep inside of your heart, there's something as a core belief that you feel like you're worthless. Or maybe for you, you feel incompetent, you feel stupid. Maybe you feel unlovable or alone or unacceptable. No one can accept me. Maybe you feel like you're not enough. You're like, I'm just not enough. I'm not enough. Or maybe you feel like you're too much. I'm overbearing. Or maybe somewhere in your heart, you just always feel unsafe. You just feel like you're never safe. You're never safe. Maybe for you, deep in your heart, like this woman, you feel unwanted. And listen, we could fill this. We could populate this screen with a whole bunch of other things. But here's the truth. Whether you realize it or not, those core beliefs drive so much of your behavior. They drive so much of our behavior. Core beliefs inside of us, they can become like vacuums. They become like black holes. They become like broken cisterns. And the reality is that if they remain unresolved, we're going to spend all of our energy trying to fill them or trying to numb them. And we will run to all kinds of things to try to fill this or to avoid this. And so, for example, for some of us, that maybe one of these or two of these are the reason why you jump from relationship to relationship to relationship to relationship. Why do you keep doing that? Well, part of it's because somewhere deep inside of your heart, you believe that you're unlovable, or you believe that you're alone. And if I could just find the right person, if I could just find the right person who could fill that need within me, then I would be happy. Then I would be happy. And we run from relationship to relationship to relationship. For some of us, this is why we are so driven to succeed. Why we work so hard. Why? Because somewhere deep inside of us, we are trying to prove to someone that we are worth something. We're trying to prove. Maybe you even remember there was a time when someone in your past said something about you and it's so stuck and ingrained itself in your mind and your heart that you're still fighting against that voice to this day. For some of us, maybe honestly, all these things right here, these are the reason why we try to run to things to numb us. We're trying to numb ourselves from these things. And so this is why for some of us, we run to things like pornography or alcohol or overeating. Or sometimes we run to more socially acceptable things. We'll go to excessively working out or overwork. And a lot of times what happens is we're running after those things because we're trying to fill these things inside of our heart. I love what Larry Crabb, he's a Christian psychologist. I love what he said. He said it this way. He said, often deep inside of us, there is a question mark. I love that. Am I acceptable? Am I lovable? Am I safe? But the gospel of Jesus Christ, when truly embraced, replaces those question marks with an exclamation point. You see what he's saying? saying inside of all of us, there's a question mark. Am I worth anything? Am I lovable? It's all those things we talked about. He says, but listen, the gospel of Jesus Christ, when it enters your heart, it replaces all of those question marks with an exclamation point of God's love and his care for you. I think this is why Jesus came to this woman. I think he had to come because he had to replace the question marks of her heart with the exclamation point of his love. He had to let her know. So check this out. The Bible says, sir, the woman said, I can see that you're a prophet. I love that. She's like, I don't know how you knew that. I can see that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. Now, I think what she's doing here, and this is my opinion, I think what she's doing right here is what they call a red herring. Do you guys know what a red herring is? So a red herring is when you're talking about something and someone brings something up that you don't want to talk about, and so you just bring up something random to try to change the topic as fast as you can. You know what I'm talking about? I think that's what's going on. Because here's what happens. Jesus is like, if you knew who you were talking to, I would give you living water. She's like, I'll have the living water. And he says, go get your husband. She's like, I don't have a husband. He's like, right, you've had five. And she's like, you're a prophet. Enough about me. Let's talk about the most controversial topic that exists between the Jews and the Samaritans. Let me just bring that up. Do you notice this? She would rather debate theology than dig at her pain. And you guys, I think sometimes we can be the same way. Sometimes we would rather do anything else than deal with some of the things that are deep inside of us. We'd rather debate theology. Some of us are like, you know what? Let's talk about politics, because that's easier than talking about the things that are deep inside of my heart. But Jesus presses in further. The Bible says, Jesus says, woman, Jesus replied, believe me, the time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet there is a time that's coming and has now come when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship in spirit and in truth. And the woman said, I know that the Messiah, who's called the Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. Now, there's so much to unpack in that whole interaction that we just don't have time to get into. But I don't want you to miss, because what's going to happen next in verse 26 is the apex of the whole thing. So basically, Jesus explains some things about worship. And she says, listen, I don't really understand what you're talking about. She says, but one day the Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to explain everything to us. And I can't help but wonder when she says this, if maybe she already has an inclination that she knows. Like, I wonder if she's like, you know, one day a Messiah is going to come. Like, I wonder if she's kind of hinting. But then right here is the apex, verse 26. Then Jesus declared, I, the one you are speaking to, I am he. Jesus just says it. He says, it's me. You're talking to him. You're talking to him. This, by the way, literally in the Greek, is I am. It's I am. Many of you know that is the way that God refers to himself in the Old Testament. It's the name that God gives himself. There are seven I am statements in the Gospel of John. This is the first I am statement. And this is the only I am statement where Jesus explicitly says that I am the Messiah. And this I am statement is reserved for this woman, for the Samaritan woman. So check this out. Jesus says, he's like, I'm the Messiah. And the Bible says, just then his disciples returned. Great timing, fellas. And they were surprised to find him talking with this woman. But no one asked him, what do you want? Or why are you talking to her? So they were obviously surprised to see her talking to this woman, just like everyone would have been surprised. But they were too afraid to say anything about it. But then check this out, verse 28. Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town. And she said to the people, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? And they came out of the town and they made their way towards him. I love this little detail John includes. I think this is so intentional. Notice he says that she left her water jar. And can I just say, I think that that is very symbolic. I think John is telling us that because it's got a lot of symbolism. And what's it saying? Well, I think here's what it's saying. You see what he's saying? He's saying, listen, she left her water jar because she didn't need it anymore. She found the living water. She found the living water. But I want you to notice, the Bible's going to tell us that not only was she filled when she found Jesus, not only was she filled with living water, but do you notice what this says? She became a fountain of living water, because look what she does. The Bible says that she runs into the town to the very people that she has been avoiding. She runs to them. And what is she doing? She is gushing about Jesus. She is a spring of living water. She says, you got to come and see this guy. You got to come and see him. He told me everything. I think I found the Messiah. And the Bible says, what's the result of all this? Look what happens. The Bible says many of the Samaritans from that town believed. That's the key word in the Gospel of John. They believed because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. Isn't that awesome? God uses this woman to fill her with the Spirit of God in such a way that not only is she filled in her heart, but she's able to run into the town and tell others, and they in turn turn to belief. She becomes a spring of living water that is bubbling and it's overflowing into the lives of others. Actually, I want to ask the band to come up. And as we kind of wrap up our time, what I want to do is this, is listen, just because I'm done speaking and just because we're done reading this passage doesn't mean that God is done speaking to you. And so before we worship and we sing, I just want to maybe invite you to take a moment and reflect and respond to what we've just heard. I want to take you back to the question I asked you earlier. If Jesus were to come and sit down next to you today, just curious, what is it that maybe he would want to get your attention about? What is it that maybe he'd want to talk to you about? And can I just maybe invite you in this moment, would you just even ask the Holy Spirit to maybe show you that, to tell you that? Would you just have ears to hear if there's something that God, and maybe for you, you already know, because God's been trying to get your attention about it for a long time. But quite honestly, maybe for you, you've just refused to face it. And every time God brings it up, you're like, I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to talk about this. I don't want to talk about it. Listen, I'm just saying, would you maybe just open your heart and open your ears and let God speak to you? Because here's what I believe. I believe we can't move past what we refuse to face. And your Heavenly Father wants to get attention on certain things, not because he wants to shame you and not because he wants to harm you. It's because he knows that these things can be obstacles that can keep us from the life that he desires for us. So would you be willing to talk to him? Because here's the truth. He is the living water. He is the living water. And the same offer that Jesus offers to this woman, he offers to all of us. In John chapter 7, Jesus said this. He said in a loud voice, let anyone, no matter who you are, no matter where you're at, anyone who is thirsty, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as scripture says, will have rivers of living water flowing from within them. So the question is this, is do you want this living water? Will you ask him? Will you ask him? And will you receive it? Will you receive it? Will you allow what Jesus says about you to have more truth and more power in your heart than the core beliefs that you are stubbornly clinging to? Will you let what Jesus says about your worth and about your dignity and about your acceptance before God, would you let those things, by the power of his Holy Spirit, into your heart to replace the core beliefs that are so driving your life? And if you want that, I would just encourage you, ask him. Ask him. He's faithful and he loves you and he wants to give it. So I want to give you a moment, if you just bow your heads and close your eyes, just to talk to God. And as we worship and as we sing, would you use this as a space, not just to sing songs, but as a space to interact and to worship our Creator. So Jesus, we want to say thank you. And we come to you as the living water. You are the living water. And Jesus, you even told us in scripture that this living water is the Spirit of God that is a free gift that you give to each one of us. So God, many of us right now are just asking you again and again to give us this water. Lord, would you forgive us for the times that we run to all these other things to try to satiate and to quench the thirst that's inside of our hearts that just leave us thirsty over and over and over again. Help us to look to you and to trust you. To believe that we were made for you and that you love us. So God, we turn our hearts to you even right now as we worship and we sing. We pray these things in Christ's name.